Well, as we're going through the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us of salvation, and that in relation to the Jew and Gentile, that both groups are saved in the same fashion by faith alone in Christ alone. Yet as he expressed, Paul is grieved because vast numbers of his own Jewish countrymen have errantly sought salvation on the basis of works rather than faith. While many Gentiles are being saved, relatively few Israelites are. Paul wrote Romans 9, 30 through 33, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the one that they should have believed in. They stumbled over him, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" So here are those who are stumbling over the truth of Jesus Christ, and yet they're offended at him, and yet there are those who believe in him, and they will not be disappointed. Amen? As it should, this issue of many Gentiles coming to the Lord and Jews not pursuing righteousness by faith but by works, this rightly troubled the Jews, for they knew that they were a nation chosen and favored by God. So as Paul writes this thing, it's very troubling to them. So Paul, as Paul stated, the Israelites were those to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. In light, then, of so many Jews being lost, the question would be, has God failed Israel? And that's the question Paul brings up. And, of course, the answer is, no, absolutely not. It could never be. How can God fail anyone? He cannot fail himself, therefore he will fail no one else. Amen? God has not failed Israel, but Israel owns her own failure. The Jews, in seeking to confirm their own inherent righteousness through works of the law and through works of tradition, failed to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They thought the law was a means of meriting salvation, when in fact the law was a means of showing them they needed to be saved. They failed then to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, trusting him to save them from their sin. They failed to hear the message of salvation by faith, which is the message, as our text tonight expresses, that was before them from of old. The message of salvation by faith is not a new message. It's not new to the New Testament. It has been ever since the beginning. So again, the failure is not God's, but theirs. It is for them as it is for all. Salvation is for all who believe, who come in faith believing. The responsibility then for their unbelief, and if there's unbelief among us, the responsibility lies with us. Their failure to believe, that failure lied with them and with no one else. They couldn't blame anybody else. We're not going to get to heaven and say, "Well, Lord, I didn't believe in you, but it was their fault." Not going to work. As we pick up the text this evening, we find the apostle teaching of the universal reach of salvation. I didn't say universal salvation. I said the universal reach of salvation. That salvation by faith in the Messiah of God is for all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. By this, Paul shows that it has always been God's plan to save people from every tribe and every nation. And in this, it is shown that Israel's failure to believe and to be saved, again, is her own. More on that next Wednesday night, Lord willing. For this evening, let us read Romans 10, 1 through 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, with verses 11 through 15 being the focus of this evening's study. Reading Romans chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Brethren, Paul writes, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, the Israelites, that they would be saved for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," that is the word of faith which we are preaching, "that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Now verse 11. "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." So ends the reading of the word. May the Lord grant us understanding. Amen. As we said last Wednesday, getting saved is easy. For Christ paid for the salvation of all who would believe, and he paid the price in full. There's nothing left owing. We cannot add anything to our faith to obtain salvation. We believe in him who paid the price in full. Amen. When upon the cross Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. For all who would trust in Jesus, their debt of sin was paid in full. The wrath of God due them was fully appeased. As Paul wrote then, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Church, there it is. It's as plain as could be. It's as clear as could be. If you will, though what God did is very complex, for us it's as simple as can be. Confess and believe. There's no work to be done. There's no price to pay to earn salvation. There's no law to keep. There's no merit to earn. There's no burden to carry. There's no punishment to bear. No prayer to recite. Salvation is the free gift of God. Receive freely. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, still at this point, as clear as this has been, many of the Jews would reject what Paul is saying. They're not liking this. They maintain that they alone are the chosen race, and that they alone possess the law by which they pursue a righteousness of their own. So Paul is going to work here. Of course, as the Spirit breathes out the word, Paul is going to work here to try to dislodge them from the error by presenting their own Old Testament scriptures that shows that salvation is for all who believe, for everyone, Jew and Greek alike. If they are going to come to the truth of salvation through faith in Christ, then they're going to have to understand the extent of salvation. Again, that salvation is for all who believe. Now, you know, we know this, and I'm sure that most of us have known this for many, many years. But for Jews who were first reading this and hearing this, this was a shocker. So I think it helps us to step back and say and understand how radical of a thing this was to those who were hearing this for the first time. It is rational to think that if Paul can convincingly show the Jew that salvation is freely offered to the Gentile, then they would have to admit that salvation is not by birthright, is it? And it's not by an inherent righteousness or by works of the law, but it must then be by faith, a gift. And if by faith, than by faith for all, Jew and Greek alike. So Paul sets forth to establish that even from old the Scripture taught that salvation was for all who believe. And he wrote this, verse 11, for the Scripture says, the Holy Writings, the Holy Writ says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Of course, I spoke on this last Sunday a bit. I hope to approach a few other things that you didn't hear. The four, the Scripture. By the way, there's three consecutive verses that start with four. Each one building upon the other. That's what four could be, sometimes could be because. But four, it's building. The four of verse 11 builds or establishes the statement of verses 9 and 10. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And this is true, for the Scripture says. There is no better way to establish the truth than to go to the Scripture. I was having a Bible study with some fellows over in Rio Rancho this morning. They were talking about witnessing to other people and trying to convince other people of the truth of Christ. And I said, young men, take them to the Scripture. Take them to the Scripture. If they won't hear the Scripture, then they're not going to hear. If God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't reveal himself to them through the Scripture, you're not going to conjure up some way. Now, we want to try to explain the Scripture, true, amen? We want to tell them what the Scripture says. We want to explain it to them. We want to try to help to make it comprehensible as much as possible, but we take them to the Scripture. That's the place to take the people. So Paul takes them to the Scripture. The Scripture says. Paul proves what he just said by referencing Isaiah 28:16, which says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. See the context? What's he saying? I'm laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, amen? Jesus, the Christ. A costly cornerstone, amen, his only begotten Son who bore our sins, amen. And he is the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it, he who believes in him, will not be disturbed. As Isaiah has it, the he of the last line is nondescript. Whoever he is who believes will not be disturbed or disappointed, as Paul wrote it. As Isaiah wrote, the Lord promised to lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. This is Jesus Christ. And he promises that he who believes in this stone will not be disappointed. Paul's point then, in referencing this verse, is that the he of Isaiah 28 refers not to Jew alone or Gentile alone, but to whoever. Whoever. The qualification is faith, not bloodline, not heritage. No. It's faith. At this point, it might help us to note the progression Paul is making. In verse 9, he writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Then he makes a little progression. In verse 10, he moves from the personal pronoun, you and your, to the generic term for man. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And now in verse 11, he speaks of whoever. He brings them along little by little, by little, by little, a little bite at a time, a little bite here, a little bite there, and pretty soon you swallow the whole elephant. It doesn't matter who it is, whether they have the law or not, whether they are born of the bloodline according to the flesh of Abraham or not, whether they reside in Israel or elsewhere, whether they go to the temple or they don't go to the temple. It doesn't matter. Whether they, as the children's song says, are red and yellow, black and white, if they believe in this costly cornerstone, they will not be disappointed, for the believer is precious in his sight. This is something Paul has reiterated in his letters. Already in Romans 1, 16 through 17, he wrote this wonderful verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Right? "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written." And here he is going back to the Old Testament. "But the righteous man shall live by faith." In Romans 3, 21 through 24. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Where is this righteousness of God manifested? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We're going to get into that next week. That little portion there, what he's saying. And then he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Some of who believe? One special interest group who believes? Those who donate money to the super PAC who believe? No, for all those who believe. "For there is no distinction," he says. And this is really remarkable. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Yes, Jew and Gentile alike. They've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. "Being justified all the same then as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in his blood through faith. As all have just the same sinned," and we all say yes and amen, "there are none righteous, no, not one. Just as all just the same have sinned, all then must be saved just the same." Not only do they need to be saved just the same, but they need to be saved in just the same manner. God doesn't save one group of people one way and another group of people another way. "All who believe are justified as a gift by his grace." As I said, no one is not saved one way and another way and yet another way. "As we have all sinned the same, we are all saved the same." And 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." What's he mean by world? That everybody in the world is going to be reconciled to him? No, but people all the world over. From every tribe and every nation, right? "Not counting their trespasses." What trespasses? The people the world over who come to him in faith, "not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Look, we know when we preach that some will be reconciled to God and some won't. I want all to be reconciled, don't you? I want all to glorify Christ, don't you? But that's not my doing. My doing is to proclaim Christ and let him save whom he wills, and we pray that people will hear and will respond positively. Of course we do. We want God's people to come to him. We want people to be saved. We don't wish hell on anyone. No way. No way. As I told you a few weeks ago, I used to pray as a kid, "Lord, please save the devil from heaven." I don't want anybody to go to hell. Now, I understand my theology was poor as a child, but that's what I used to pray. Who wants anybody to go to hell? No being, no spirit. I don't want it. So we preach that souls will be saved, but we don't save. God saves. So we understand when we preach the truth, for some it will be salvation, and for others, if they reject, it'll be their condemnation. Or they heard, but they did not believe. You know, even the Apostle Paul struggled with the truth that salvation is for all who believed. Did you know that? Yeah, he did. He struggled with that truth. This is why the Lord, as we read in Acts 10, gave him the vision of the animals descending from heaven. You remember that story? They're coming down in the great sheet, at the four corners are head up and they land on earth. And what happens? There's clean and unclean animals in this thing. Perhaps more unclean than clean. I don't know. I didn't get a list. And I'm not a zoologist. When the voice told Peter, then the voice from heaven told Peter to eat the animals, what did he do? He objected. And he said, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Well, what's the Lord preparing him for? That Gentiles are going to get saved. And Peter's like, "No way." And remember the dispute Paul had with Peter, outlined in Galatians, remember that? Well, the 15th verse of Acts 10 then says, "And again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" That happened three times. The Lord was teaching Peter that he would save the Gentiles. And what happens right after that? He has the meeting with Cornelius, doesn't he? He has a meeting with Cornelius, and seeing how Cornelius, the Gentile, came to faith, what does Peter then testify? Acts 10, 34 through 36. "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation..." Where? Every nation. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter their finances. It doesn't matter their education. It doesn't matter. "In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all," Peter says. Peter even struggled with this idea that God would have been saved outside the Jewish race. But the Lord showed him clearly, and Peter got it. Thanks be to God. Amen? You got to love Peter. I love all his mistakes. We know that with the mistakes he made, it gives us hope. Right? Yeah. "Therefore, it is then as Isaiah wrote and Paul reiterated, whoever believes will not be disappointed. Indeed, whoever believes, whatever their nationality, whoever they are, man, woman, or child, it doesn't matter, whoever they are, if they believe, they will be saved." As I said this past Sunday, Jesus saves all those who trust in him from their sin and ruin to life everlasting. As Jesus said, reading from John 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Everyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life, and they are not and will not be disappointed." Impossible. So we can truly go out to the world and say, whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And they might say, "Well, what if I'm not the elect?" Here's what the Bible says. Whoever will believe will be saved. Will you believe? Will you believe? Will you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? So Paul writing this comes to verses 12 and 13. And he's building again. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. But the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow, for anyone who held that they were superior by birth, the statement that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek is devastating. That is an utterly pride-destroying statement." if you're proud and think your race is superior over another race, and that God has favored you as your race more than another race, you need to read your Bible and get saved. The Lord is not a respecter of persons. He saves people from every nation, those who fear him and follow him. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for or because there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. This is the very thing Paul expressed when writing the church in Galatia. Galatians 3:28 through 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's how we become Abraham's children. Now, I haven't done that, what do they call it, 28 plus or whatever thing where you check your DNA. I haven't done that, I'm afraid. But my dad, God rest his soul, he decided to do some work in his family tree, and he got so far back he said, forget them people. He found out that he had some great-grandfathers that were real scoundrels. And so then he always claimed my mother's side of the family. I haven't done the DNA thing, but I'm pretty sure I don't have one drop of Jewish blood in me. And so, according to the flesh, I am not a descendant of Abraham. But thanks be to God, I belong to Christ. So I am Abraham's offspring and heir according to the promise. Amen? What a blessed family we have. And let me tell you something, family. This spiritual heritage is greater than our fleshly heritage. Amen? The Greek who belongs to Christ is just as much the offspring of Abraham as the Jew who is in Christ. The believing Greek who belongs to Christ is even more, in spiritual terms, the offspring of Abraham than the unbelieving Jew. So do you get how those who are hearing this for the first time could get riled up? For Paul is destroying everything they have trusted in. Thanks be to God that God sent Paul to destroy every false thing they had trusted in. But it upsets the apple cart, doesn't it? Okay, there's no distinction. Why is there no distinction? Because the same Lord Jehovah is Lord Jehovah over all. Romans 3:28 through 30. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And what does Paul say? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, and he is one. God's not a respecter of persons. The Lord is continuously abounding in riches for all who call upon him. There is nothing richer, church, than the saving grace by which he pours upon us, and we are saved. And is it not that the grace of God, and it is not that the grace of God is merely or barely sufficient, but it is more than sufficient. It is hard to take in, to try to grasp this. But in that moment with Jesus on the cross, and he says it's finished, and he breathes last, in that moment, that work is sufficient to forgive all the sins that have ever been committed. Now, of course, we understand it's only applied to those who seek forgiveness, true? But it's sufficient for all the sins of all the world. And let me tell you, in that exchange where Christ dies, if the sins of the earth were multiplied 10,000 times over, that would be sufficient for the forgiveness of all the sins. How great was that act of Christ upon the cross? And let me tell you, dear one, sometimes guilt and shame plagues us for past sins. And certainly we don't go around bragging about the things we did. There's things we've done that shouldn't be talked about. True? Yeah, they're under the blood. Why talk about them? But sometimes we're plagued with shame and guilt over those things, and we really don't realize how great God's forgiveness for us is. We rest in Him. We rest in His position. And we can even argue and say, yeah, but my sins are terrible. Yeah, but the song says, and the song is correct, grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen? So listen, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just barely accomplish your salvation, but He did enough to accomplish the salvation of everyone who would believe. And as a matter of fact, His was enough to accomplish the salvation of everybody who didn't believe if they would believe. Did that make sense? Okay. It's an overwhelming flood of grace. It's like a tsunami, just wiping out everything. Only greater yet. And yet, church, this richness, the riches of Christ in His salvation, He comes to us, and then upon saving us, He pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It's tax season, and you hear me tell this story every tax season because it's meaningful to me. I was with my dad, and we went to H&R Block to do the taxes. Man, this was, I'm 60. This was over 50 years ago. Sitting next to my dad, and he's handing the guy, and the guy says, "You donated that much to a church?" And my dad said, "Well, yes." And he said, "Think of all the things you could have done with that money." A great representative of H&R Block. And my dad said, "Oh, but God has blessed me in ways that money cannot buy." And he said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" My dad reached over and patted me on the head. Yeah, that's why I like that story. And you know what? My dad meant that. That's what means so much to me. He meant it. And not, I was there. It's personal to me. It's meaningful to me. But, what is so remarkable is I heard what my dad said. And he was talking about how God blesses. Can you imagine that He saves us and we owe Him everything, and then He pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessings that money cannot buy? Amen? People have the riches of the world. They don't have one moment of peace. People think if they win the lottery that, okay, it'll be okay, and it ruins their life. What a great God we serve. He abounds. He is abounding. That word abounding, continuously abounding in riches for all who call upon His name. And then think of this. There is salvation. Then He pours out all of His blessings, all the blessings that are joined to salvation. And then as He pours out His blessings, His richness in no way diminishes. As God is eternal, so are His riches without measure. He hasn't got a bucket that little by little He puts out until finally it's only half full. As God is eternal, His blessings are eternal. His riches are great. Now, that said, having gone off a little bit there, there is no question that the particular riches Paul has in mind is salvation. That's what he has in mind. For he wrote that the Lord is abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we got the context there. He's definitely talking about the riches of salvation. But I wanted to talk about a few more of the riches also. Here Paul quotes from Joel 2:32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Church, this is most comprehensive. Again, as I've been saying, whoever, no matter their race, their background, their upbringing, their social economic status, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're on the North Pole or the South Pole, in Russia, in China, or the United States, or in the Bahamas, or Haiti, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Japan, China, India, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord is to come before him in right worship, with earnest pleas for mercy. To truly call upon the name of the Lord Jehovah, one must believe that he is the Lord and that he's able to hear and answer their cries. Faith here is implicit. The one who does not believe may cry out to the Lord, but it is a cry of faithless desperation rather than trust in Christ that he will save. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Indeed, the one who truly calls upon the name of the Lord is the same who confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. That's why they're crying out to him, because they believe Jesus is Lord. They can cry out to him, and he'll save them. They believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, they believed he is the Son of God, that he came and lived the perfect life. He died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and therefore is able to save their soul. Again, it doesn't matter who they are. If they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. This is the promise of God as here recorded in his written, infallible word. And he does not disappoint. Not only is the one who calls upon the Lord saved, but they will be saved. As Leon Morris stated, the salvation Christ brings is more than adequate through eternity, as well as in the here and now. And we understand the word salvation speaks of a total package, as we like to say. It speaks of he who saved us is saving us and will save us. And how will he not? He won't let us go. Whoever the Father gives him will come. Whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. And he will raise us up. Amen? These promises concerning salvation to the believing, whoever they are Old Testament promises fulfilled in the New Testament day. And if Israel missed the meaning, again, the fault is not with God. It is not his word that failed, but it is their fault, for they missed the plain expressions of God's word. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to be critical of them, because had God not shined his grace on me, I wouldn't understand these things either. True? But we're reading this and trying to understand, what about God's plan for Israel? What about Israel? Why did so many fall away? What's going on here? And so Paul's explaining it. So, church, one cannot merit salvation. All they can do is call upon the name of the Lord, and as they do so in faith believing, the Lord saves. The natural question then is this. So how does one come to faith? How can one come to call upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved? Well, it's a great question, and Paul addresses it. He addresses this by asking several rhetorical questions. Verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then in verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Upon asking these questions, Paul really doesn't give us answers, because the logic is airtight. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Answer, they won't call upon the name of someone whom they've not believed. No. How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? Answer, they won't believe in him whom they've not heard. They haven't heard of him. How shall they hear without a preacher? By the way, statement here. The word for preacher here does not refer to an official office in the church, to a clergyman, but more accurate to the meaning is the NIV, which has someone preaching. How will they hear without someone preaching to them, or someone heralding? The word preach, herald. How shall they hear without someone preaching to them? Answer, they won't hear the message of Christ unless someone voices the gospel. What is the purpose of this progression of questions? Paul is showing that, as is plainly stated in the 17th verse, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That's what he's showing. Are works involved? Well, preaching's work, but preaching doesn't save. That's a means by which God brings salvation. Are works involved in salvation? No, faith is involved, and faith comes by what? Hearing. And really, as I mentioned early on, we're going to talk about this next week, but by these questions, Paul is showing the unbelieving Jews that God sent them a preacher through the priests and the prophets of old. And they had everything they needed that was necessary for salvation by faith in the message of the coming Messiah. It was plainly spoken to them, and they did not believe. So when you get to the next verses, what's he saying? Didn't they hear? Yes, they heard, but they didn't believe. So this grand section about salvation there is an indictment against the unbelieving Jew. As one will not call upon whom they have not believed, and not believe upon whom they have not heard, and will not hear without a preacher, they are lost unless someone sends someone to preach to them. Verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. How shall they preach, how shall they herald the good news of Jesus Christ unless they are sent? Now, this verse is very often used to encourage us to send missionaries out in the world to proclaim the gospel. But I will tell you that that is not, at least not, Paul's first intention here. That's not his first intention here. So I'm not saying they misuse the scripture, but I'm saying that's not Paul's first intention, that, oh, let's take up an offering and send a missionary. Okay? Again, Leon Morris writes, we should not confuse the word preach here with a modern-day Sunday morning sermon. That, too, may be included in Paul's meaning, but it is not the kind of thing he has primarily in mind. The verb properly denotes the action of a herald, someone who was given a message and told to proclaim it. Now, that's key what he says. Someone who was given a message and told to proclaim it. He writes, the notion is a higher authority is implicit in the concept. A self-appointed herald is a contradiction of terms. Paul is saying that the preaching of the Christian message is impossible without the divine commission. MacArthur follows writing that no one can truly herald the true gospel who is not sent from God. What Paul is expressing here is this, that unless God sent someone to herald the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that is salvation by grace through faith as a gift of God, unless God sent someone to herald the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then no one would be saved. Who would know? Who would hear? If no one is sent, then no one carries the message. If no one carries the message, no one hears the message. If no one hears the message, then no one believes in Jesus. And if no one believes in Jesus, then no one ever calls upon the name of the Lord. And if no one ever calls upon the name of the Lord, guess what? No one is ever saved. But God does send his people into the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his great commission, has commissioned us all. So thanks to God, he's sending us into the world as light in darkness. And so we preach Jesus. And as Jesus is heard, some believe. And as they believe and call upon his name, they are saved. The point of Paul in all this is, you try to work it all out aside from God, and there's no salvation. But if you trust God, then you see that he's the one who sent the preacher. And he's the one who gave the preacher the message. And the message reveals to you Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And when you believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, what do? You call upon his name. And what happens? You're saved. Each step there goes back to the divine initiative. God. God did it. Therefore, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. This is a quote from Isaiah 52:7, which says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announce salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, of course, the feet of them who bring good news is beautiful, for they are the means by which God brings his message of Christ to the hearer. The hearer hears, believes, calls upon the name of the Lord, and is saved. We appreciate the messenger, for they are the messenger of God. That means by which God brings the saving message, the message that brings faith to the hearer. And so again, we have it, church, the divine initiative. From salvation from stem to stern is all of God. It's not of the works of man, it is of God. So how should we respond? Shall we point to the Jews and say, oh, those guys? No, we shouldn't. We should humble ourselves. We should bow low under the mighty hand of God. Or church, if we've heard the message, it is because God divinely sent someone to herald the message. And having heard the message, we believed. And why did we believe? Because God granted us the faith to believe. And having believed in Jesus, we called upon his name. And having called upon his name, the Lord saved us. Amen? Let us praise God as we rest and enjoy our salvation. Truly, we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. And then let us realize that he has prepared good works for us beforehand, and we should walk in them. And of those good works, primarily, there is the commission, that we live in obedience and we speak in obedience, that we live the gospel and we speak the gospel. Because let me tell you something. God has commissioned you through Christ to take the good news to the world. And you are a means by which his message will come to people who do not know him. And some will believe. Some will call upon the name of the Lord. And they will be saved. Can you imagine that God employs us in his divine work of saving people? Isn't it astounding? It's remarkable. This is the way of salvation as designed by God. Let us worship God by joining in his redemptive plan. Amen. Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll wrap up chapter 10. And then I'll be away for a few weeks, but we'll be back into chapter 11 before long. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is so high and holy, and I feel so utterly inadequate to bring your word to your people. Thank you, Lord, that you use weak vessels, and Lord, if through us as weak vessels your truth is spoken, then it's to your glory. It's to your strength. It's to your honor. We do understand, Lord, that we are but weak vessels. May you use us and may you glorify yourself in us. And Lord, may we be careful to never seek glory for ourselves, because we certainly are a proud people. And that pride certainly raises its ugly head. And we become self-centered. Lord, may we be humble before you. Thank you, Lord, that you sent, divinely sent, a messenger to us to carry your gospel. Of all the people in the world, Lord, that need to hear the gospel, you sent a messenger to us. It is humbling, Lord. Praises to your name. Lord, as your grace has kissed us, Lord, may we then glorify you and worship you. Not just when we come together and sing songs, but God, in our everyday life, may we worship you, and may we worship you with our actions and our words, Lord, by telling others about you. For we know your people are scattered about in this world, and the way you've designed it that they would come to know about you is through the messengers you send out. And when we're your messengers, you've commissioned us, Lord Jesus. So may we be faithful in worshiping you. And Lord, I have a great concern, and that is, as we read about the Jewish nation's failures, that someone might think that we're anti-Semitic. God forbid. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the restoration of the nation. We are saddened, as Paul, for the great loss of so many Jewish souls. And Lord, throughout history, there have been those who have gone in the name of Jesus. I don't think they've actually been in your name. I know they haven't. But they've gone in your name and maligned your name by attacking the Jewish people, God. Lord, I pray that we will think rightly, and we will see your love for your nation. And Lord, that we will pray for their peace. And Lord, that we will work for their salvation, and that you'll be glorified. Use us, Lord, as instruments. Lord, may we not be haughty. We're amazed sometimes as we understand that perhaps the Jews were haughty toward the Gentiles, but then we become haughty toward them. Lord, let us not be the kind who hold their sin against them and then wink at our own sin. Help us to realize that our sin isn't better than somebody else's sin. Let us be a people of humility. Ever gracious, ever thankful, Lord, that you shined your light upon us. Let us worship you rightly. Let us glorify your name. Let us pray for the salvation of your people. And Lord, we do pray, your kingdom come. We give you praise and glory and honor tonight in the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.